Genesis chapter 22, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 19. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Christ Himself supplies us with the interpretation of this portion of Scripture when He tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In the light of that saying of Christ, I don't think we're violating the passage, therefore, by labeling this event in Genesis as the day of Christ. And doesn't this passage demonstrate to us, especially in the light of Christ's interpretation of the passage, that the gospel of Christ was something that was understood even in the days of antiquity, in Old Testament times? Paul himself in the New Testament draws much from this Old Testament character Abraham when it comes to expounding the doctrine of justification by faith, and when it comes to expounding the doctrine of the covenant of grace. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul makes it clear that the promises given to Abraham must be seen in a spiritual and in an eternal context of the promises made to Christ, who was of the seed of Abraham. So he writes in Galatians 3 and verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not and deceives as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ." And so when you read of the promises made to Abraham, you certainly have the authority of Paul in interpreting those promises as being promises made to Christ before time began in the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace. And in the very next verse in Galatians, Paul makes reference to the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And in Galatians, as well as in Romans, Paul uses the character of Abraham to prove that salvation is by grace through faith, and not of works. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 and then continues, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? God preached the gospel to Abraham. Doesn't that put the Old Testament in a different light than the way it's viewed in so many circles in our day? Doesn't that verse lay the axe to the root of the notion that the gospel is strictly a New Testament doctrine and salvation was gained some other way in previous dispensations? Doesn't Paul's statement regarding Abraham, along with Christ's own interpretation of Abraham in John 8, teach us that when we read our Bibles, we're to look for Christ? Put yourself in the place of those Emmaus disciples on the road with Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. What must their reactions have been when Christ explained to them the story of Abraham offering Isaac as a burnt offering in Genesis chapter 22? Here was one of the clearest pictures of the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. How their eyes must have opened wider as Christ explained it to them. They bear testimony themselves to the truth that their hearts burned within them when Christ opened to them the Scriptures. Now, if Christ himself said of Abraham that he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, how much more should we as the Lord's people know the same effect of that day when we behold it? With the benefit of a completed Bible, we're able to look at this day of Christ in Genesis 22 and see with even greater clarity and fullness what's involved in our salvation. And so this morning, with the aim of rejoicing and being glad, as Abraham was, I want you to see with me from this passage how clearly and how simply it displays for us the day of Christ. I don't want to try to be deep. I don't want to try to be profound. I dare say that in many respects you'll be able to anticipate the message this morning by simply looking at this passage and contemplating it. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Christ tells us. What exactly then did Abraham see? And what do we see from this passage? Well, consider with me, first of all, that we see very plainly and very clearly the truth of sacrifice. Look with me in chapter 22 of Genesis and at verse 2. This is the Lord now speaking to Abraham with regard to Isaac. And if you know the historical setting, you know that Isaac was a child of Abraham's old age. The Lord had made a promise to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And yet it took years and years for the promise to be realized. And at last that promise showed the first semblance of coming to pass. A child is born in Abraham's old age. And we read now God's instructions to Abraham with regard to that child. And he said, verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Oh, the thing that strikes us and the thing that would have struck Abraham as being unusual is the fact that God was calling upon Abraham to sacrifice his son. The subject to be sacrificed was the thing that was unusual, but the fact that God would call for a sacrifice was not so unusual. Burnt offerings, you see, are as ancient as the fall of man. The passage makes it very plain that Abraham and Isaac understood the practice of offering burnt offerings. When Isaac spoke to his father in verse 7, he didn't ask his father, "What are you doing?" Abraham did not have to explain the whole procedure of burnt offerings to his son. Isaac understood that procedure. In fact, he understood it so well that he was able to surmise that there was something missing from this sacrifice. "Behold," he says in verse 7, "the fire and the wood." Isaac understood, didn't he, the use of the fire and the wood for burnt offerings. The thing that puzzled him was the subject or the thing to be sacrificed, the lamb. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He understood burnt offerings. He saw the tools that his father possessed. He was puzzled at what he took to be the thing that was missing. There was nothing new, in other words, about burnt offerings. It's interesting just to note that Abraham precedes Moses by hundreds of years. The Levitical system of worship that specified in great detail all those animal sacrifices for the Israelites was still a long ways away in Abraham's day. And yet Abraham knew the ritual of burnt offerings. And Abraham was not the first character in the Old Testament to offer burnt offerings. We read of the burnt offering of Noah back in Genesis chapter 8. And even before Noah, we read of Cain and Abel's sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4. The story of Cain and Abel illustrates for us that the whole notion of sacrifice was known and was even abused as far back as the time of Adam and Eve's immediate offspring. We see in the story of Cain and Abel a practice that I'm afraid is still very prevalent even in our day, which is the practice of the creature dictating to God how God will be worshipped rather than submitting to God in the matter of worship. It's in his pride that sinful man thinks that they're doing God a favor to worship him at all. And God ought to accept man's worship when man in his pride condescends to worship him. Well, the curse that God placed upon Cain should teach us that God cannot be approached in any way that man chooses. If God is to be approached by sinful men, then it must be upon the terms that God Himself dictates. And God dictates that He must be approached on the grounds of a sacrifice that He Himself ordains. So the idea of the burnt offering was well known. We can gather from Isaac's question to Abraham in verse 7 that the particulars of that burnt offering were known also. Isaac observed that his father had the fire and the wood. This sacrifice, you see, must be a burnt sacrifice. Once Abraham and Isaac arrived at the designated place of sacrifice, and Isaac is bound to the altar, Abraham stretches forth his hand, takes a knife to slay his son, in verse 10. The sacrifice, you see, must be a slain sacrifice, or a bloody sacrifice, as well as a burnt sacrifice. Now keep in mind, throughout the study, the saying of Christ, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." The parallel is too clear to miss between Abraham offering his only son and God offering His only begotten Son for our sins. Some commentators and preachers are fond of painting the picture of the emotional hardship this trial would have placed upon Abraham. If you can picture him reasoning with himself, "What? Slay my son? Slay my only son? Are you sure about what you're telling me, Lord? Am I sure that I'm hearing this right? Why, it took so many years for this child to be born. This is a miracle child. He was born when Sarah was way beyond childbearing years. And now I'm to take him and offer him as a burnt offering? Hasn't the promise been given to me that the number of my children would be as the stars of the sky? And after all these years, I have but one son. And now I'm to offer this one son as a burnt offering?" The book of Hebrews provides a very important detail to this event that's not recorded in the actual narrative. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 19 that Abraham accounted that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham was not altogether overwhelmed by God's command. Such was Abraham's faith that he believed God would yet honor his promise, even though he would slay his son. This does not prevent me from thinking, however, that it would have been an emotionally heart-rending thing for Abraham to perform nevertheless. Binding his son, placing his son upon the altar, the son that he loved, God says to him, "That's the one, your son, your only son, the one that you love. Bind him, place him on the altar, and offer him for a burnt sacrifice." I dare say that would have been a difficult thing for Abraham to do. And I believe that God would subject Abraham to this heart-rending task so that we who read of this event now in the Scriptures, many centuries later, may come to appreciate in some measure the heart-rending task that God Himself would face when He would, in truth, cut off His son. You see, we cannot fathom Christ's cry from the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But we can know a little of the pain behind that cry when we contemplate how special Isaac was to Abraham, and we see Abraham called upon to offer his only son as a burnt offering. Now, I said a moment ago that Isaac recognized the particulars of the burnt offering. The fire and the wood were necessary. Abraham's knife was necessary. The sacrifice must be slain and the sacrifice must be burnt. And it's for good reason that these things are specified. The wages of sin, you see, is death. The penalty of our sins calls for us to be slain. And the penalty of our sin calls for us to be the subjects of God's wrath. That's the significance of the sacrifice being burnt. It became a picture of hell fire that the sinner deserves. The flames, you see, picture God's wrath. This is why the particulars of the sacrifice had to be followed to the letter. It wasn't merely that God chose some arbitrary rules when it came to worship. God's critics to this day perhaps would say that God was just being too picky when it came to accepting Abel's animal sacrifice while rejecting Cain's sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. And it is God's prerogative, to be sure, to dictate how He's to be worshipped. But it's not without reason that God calls for the particulars that He requires. The burnt offering, you see, preaches to us that sinners deserve the flames of God's wrath. The slain sacrifice preaches to us that sinners deserve death. And when we understand that the burnt offering is the type for which Christ is the fulfillment, then we may appreciate all the more that Christ was slain, His blood was shed, and Christ bore the wrath of God when He hung from Calvary's cross. I know that I've quoted Dr. Paisley several times when it comes to comparing the burnt offering to Christ. I don't think it's actually a Dr. Paisley original. I'm sure he got it from somewhere else. But he says that in the case of those burnt offerings, the sacrifice was consumed by the flames. But in the case of Christ, the flames were consumed by the sacrifice. Such was the value and virtue of the blood of Christ that when He shed His blood, atonement could be accomplished and Christ could pronounce that the work was finished. This is why we're glad and we rejoice to see Christ's day. We see a finished sacrifice. We see a penalty paid. We see God's burning anger against us being appeased. We behold redemption accomplished, and because redemption is accomplished, we gain assurance that we're now the recipients of God's favor rather than the recipients of His wrath. Because Christ is God's offering, the Lamb that God provided Himself. So we see the truth of sacrifice when we behold this day of Christ in Genesis 22. In close connection with the idea of sacrifice, consider with me, secondly, that we see the truth of substitution. The whole idea behind sacrifice, you see, is substitution. The offerer of the burnt offering understood that the sacrifice was being offered in the place of the one making the offering. When the Levitical system was instituted, this idea of substitution would be graphically depicted by the offerer laying his hand on the head of the animal to be sacrificed. Ceremonial, there would be an act of imputation in which the sins of the offerer would be transferred to the animal being sacrificed. And so you find in the book of Leviticus this oft-repeated phrase, such as what we find in Leviticus 4 and verse 24. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Or in the case of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, you find two offerings, a burnt offering and a scapegoat offering. In the case of the scapegoat, we read in Leviticus 16 and verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now that activity pictured a number of things. It pictured substitution. It pictured imputation. And it pictured expiation when that scapegoat was released in the wilderness. One goat would be offered as a burnt offering. The other goat would be released. As the scapegoat disappeared out of sight, it became the picture of the sins of the Israelites disappearing out of sight, since the sins of the congregation had been imputed to it by the laying on of the hands of Aaron. The idea of imputation and substitution, then, are both shown in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. When the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven, he says in verse 12, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." It's as if he's saying, there will be no imputation of your sins to this sacrifice. There is no need to lay your hand on him in such a way as to impute your sins to him. Neither do thou anything unto him. This sacrifice, you see, would not be slain. And in that instant, we're told in verse 13 that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering, and then underscore the phrase, in the stead of his son. You see the idea of substitution in that phrase? You see how forcefully this idea is conveyed by the words, in the stead of his son? In the case of God's only begotten son, however, there would be no voice from heaven calling for a halt to the procedure. There could be, you see, no substitute for Christ. He was the only one qualified to be the substitute for sinners. Christ would be offered, and he would be offered as the substitute for all those that would put their trust in him. Paul very concisely captures the idea of substitution and imputation when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he that is God hath made him that is Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That preposition, for, that's a very simple word, isn't it? And yet it's a very big word in Scripture when it comes to meaning. Very often it conveys the truth of substitution. So we've read from that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He hath made him to be sin for us." This word captures then the idea of substitution. He was made to be sin in our place. So we also read in Galatians 3 and verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Peter also gives vivid expression to this truth when he writes in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so you find then these phrases, the just for the unjust, the one who knew no sin being made sin for us, being made a curse for us. These verses all convey then the idea of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also conveys the idea of imputation, a double imputation, if you will. It was our sins being imputed to Christ. This is the meaning of Christ being made sin for us. His righteousness being imputed to us. This is how we are made the righteousness of God in Him. I love the words of the hymn we sing that so clearly convey this idea of substitution. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior! And so we have much, don't we, to rejoice in and be glad about this morning. Most gladly do we see the day of Christ. We see Him as God's sacrifice. We can affirm historically what Abraham affirmed prophetically when he said to his son Isaac, "My son, God will provide for Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so we see Him dying in our place. We see Him bearing our sins, taking them out of the way, enduring God's wrath against them, so that Paul could write, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." Oh, we have much to be glad about this morning, much to rejoice in this morning as we behold this day of Christ. We're made glad then the way Abraham was made glad when we see the truth of sacrifice, when we see the truth of substitution. Could I close by saying quickly a word here also about the truth of submission? We see the truth of submission in our narrative. Abraham and Isaac both demonstrate the truth of submission to us. Abraham would submit to the command of God to offer his son for a burnt offering. So we read beginning in verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And then we read in the very next verse, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." I have often wondered and marveled at Abraham's obedience on this occasion, not only from the vantage point of trusting the Lord, but from the vantage point of trusting himself. Was this really God's voice? Could this really be God's command? How easy would it have been for him to rationalize, "This must be an imposter. This must be a devil telling me such a thing. Would God command such a thing? This can't be the voice of God. This must be the voice of an imposter." But Abraham knew the Lord too well to mistake His voice. And doesn't it illustrate to us that God knows how to give enabling grace to His people, enabling them to discern His will? And so Abraham submits to God in the matter of giving his son, his only son Isaac, his only son Isaac, whom he loved. The Lord certainly places emphasis, doesn't He, on how precious He knew Isaac to be to Abraham. It's but a dim reflection of how precious Christ was to His Father. Christ is, after all, God's only begotten Son. It is with regard to His only begotten Son that God the Father would testify in the Gospels that this was His beloved Son with whom He was well pleased. And so there's a sense in which Abraham reminds us of the submission of Christ to His Father's will. He came to do the will of His Father, knowing the whole time He was in this world that submission to His Father meant submission unto death, even the cruel and agonizing death of the cross. And we can't help but be impressed as well with the submission of Isaac to his father. Commentators speculate that Isaac would have been around 25 years old at the time of this event. Surely it would have been within his power to resist his father, who was 100 years old at the time of Isaac's birth. But see how willingly Isaac is bound and laid on the wood. See how he makes no effort to resist his father as his father's arm is outstretched with the knife that would slay his son. Does it not remind you of Christ silently submitting to those who would take him and nail him to a cross? Isaac would portray historically what Isaiah would predict prophetically when he writes of Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We read in Isaiah 53 in verse 7. What a model of submission then do we find in Abraham and Isaac. And what a greater model of submission do we find in Christ Himself. You know, when you stop and think about it, submission has always been the most difficult thing for a proud sinner. Salvation, you see, means submission to Christ. And we're also prone to assert our own ways rather than submit to God's ways. We can rejoice and be glad this morning that Christ's submission is counted for our submission. Our salvation, you see, is based upon His life as well as His death. In both His life and His death, He submitted completely to His Father's will. And in so doing, He earned for us the righteousness that we failed to earn for ourselves. And He's paid the penalty that we could not pay ourselves. What a blessing then to see the day of Christ as it's portrayed by this section of God's Word. We behold in such a day a sacrifice, a substitute, one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is why the hymn writer exhorts us to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer hath come. Go look on His cradle, His cross, and His tomb. Rejoice and be glad. Now the pardon is free. The just for the unjust hath died on the tree. I wonder then this morning as we close, have you seen the day of Christ? Do you know and appreciate the truth of Christ as your sacrifice and substitute? If you've seen His day, then you'll certainly be glad and rejoice. Abraham certainly saw it and rejoiced and was glad. And so I trust this morning that the Lord will make you glad this day to see what Abraham saw. Let's close then in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer this morning, I wonder, have you seen the day of Christ? Have you with the eye of faith beheld Him dying in your place as your substitute? If you have beheld Him that way, then you have great cause for joy and rejoicing, and He is worthy of your praise and thanksgiving this morning. If you've never seen Him that way, I trust that you'll see Him that way today. His invitation is certainly open to you to behold Him, to look to Him and be saved. If I can be of any service to you in the things of God, I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. But it's not really the counsel of a preacher that you need. Christ has made the way of salvation so simple that even a child can understand it. All that's required is that you look and live. See the salvation that He's wrought by being your substitute, by being your sacrifice. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for sending Thy Son to die for our sins. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the way Thou hast illustrated the love of the Father and the Son by this passage we've been contemplating this morning from the book of Genesis. We know, O Lord, that as Isaac was very precious to Abraham, that Christ was that much more precious to his Father. And yet you spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy love. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy willingness to be severed from Thy Father in order to redeem such poor, vile, and guilty sinners as we. O Lord, truly we have cause for joy and rejoicing this day. We ask of Thee, therefore, Lord, to make us glad as we contemplate Christ. Make us glad as we think of one dying in our place, as we think of one bearing shame and scoffing rude, taking the condemnation that we deserved. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that the reality of it would be ministered to our hearts by Thy Spirit, so that we may indeed, like Abraham, be glad and rejoice in the day of Christ. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and may Thy Spirit continue throughout this day to minister Christ to our souls in such a way that we do indeed come to know the joy of salvation for our strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.